Brothers and sisters, good evening. Let's open our Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 17. We will continue to study this passage in light of the topic Religious Babylon. Religious Babylon. Verses 1 through 6, as we have studied these past Sundays, have been focused on the fall of religious Babylon. And here in the next few verses that we have in Revelation 18, we will discover more descriptions or even the meaning or further explanation on what we have heard from verses 1 through 6. God's word says in Revelation 17, verse 7 and following, "But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as king with a beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your inerrant, inspired word. And we thank you that through the ages you have reserved this word so that your church today can freely open it and study it and know, O Lord, not only what you would have us to do in our lives today, but also, dear Father, what will happen in the future as you have planned, as you have prophesied through your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us with any feeling of hopelessness. Because in these very words, O Lord, we can really draw a lot of hope and peace in our hearts that our Lord is King of kings and truly Lord of lords. He is the mighty fortress. He is our God. And thank you, Lord, that even through the songs tonight, we have been deeply comforted that even though there are things that happen in our lives that we do not understand, there are things in our lives that happen that we may never be able to explain. We may never be able to see the rationale behind it, or the timetable behind it, or the purpose behind them. We know, O Lord, that everything goes through your approval. And everything you do is for our good and for your glory. I pray, Father, that you help us to trust you because your way is perfect. Help us to be still and know that you are God. Father, we would like to commit to you, Lord, our friends whom we have been partners with in the ministry. You have given us the opportunity to pray for them, to support them financially in whatever ways as well. But tonight, O Lord, we would like to commit them into your hands for protection, for provision, for power as they serve you faithfully. We pray, Lord, for the Chovens. I pray that you would continually give them wisdom as they minister in that church in upstate New York. I pray that you guide their thoughts and minds as they help the church to to have some sort of system of polity and to finalize ministry groups. I ask, O Lord, that dear pastor that they're helping out during these times of physical illness and weakness will be deeply comforted and encouraged by their presence. And as they look forward for a fall ministry, an autumn ministry towards this last month of the year, prepare them for what's ahead, O Lord. Maybe a lot of scheduled revival meetings, evangelistic camps. I pray that whatever they may be, that your word will be freely preached as your servant truly becomes only your mouthpiece. I also would like to commit to you, dear Lord, Dr. Wei, Christian Wei in Saipan. Thank you for the finished ministry of the camp. And even, Lord, for the many activities in the school. Thank you that in these fronts and more, you have used his life and the lives of the many who are partners with him in the ministry to declare the gospel. Thank you for your provision for the camp. Thank you that many were able to hear the gospel. And it's my prayer, O Lord, that you would continue to use this camp to be an open door for those who are in closed access nations to hear the gospel. They may not be able to hear the gospel in their very own countries. But Lord, think that when they go to Saipan, there they will have a feasting on your word. I pray, Father, that you would protect Dr. Wei. I know there are some dangers for his life because of what he does for the ministry of your word. I pray you protect him. I pray you give him strength. I pray you give him encouragement, Lord. Physically speaking, he is getting older and weaker with all the ailments as well. But, oh, thank you for the encouragement that we can glean from his life, that he just doesn't stop serving you. Lord, please bless Doma, this Bible Institute, as well as the semester continues this year. Please encourage all those who are serving there, as staff, as part-time teachers, the board of trustees, and even the students. Thank you, Lord, that we have more students this year who have come to be trained. I pray that they will really be able to get that necessary training from your word. Especially, O Lord, please continue to train men who will be able to take your word and preach it faithfully, unashamedly, and powerfully through the Spirit. I pray, O Lord, that you will raise up men and women from that school whom you will send out into the harvest, because, Lord, the laborers are few. But the harvest field is ripe for harvest, O Lord. I pray, Father, that you'll provide all the needs of the school, even especially, Lord, more teachers, especially full-time teachers. We have none at the moment. But I pray, Father, that you would lead full-time teachers to the school so that, Father, the school's ministry will continue and will flourish and will bring fruits to their labors as the Spirit will bring those fruits out, Lord, for your glory and honor. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather tonight as we end today our fellowship. I pray that all of us will be encouraged and our focus will be on Jesus. We don't know, Lord, what's ahead, what's going to be ahead of us tomorrow or come Tuesday or this week. Maybe sunshine, maybe shadow. Whatever befall, I just pray, Lord, that you keep us looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The explanation of religious Babylon. This is the topic we have here before us, dearly beloved. I have a few points that will clarify further what we have discussed from verses 1 through 6. The first thing that I want to point out this evening to all of us is the identity of the harlot. the great harlot that was described in verses 1 through 6. And even here in verses 7 and 8. As one author has shared, and I have shared this last time with us, the harlot, the great harlot here, is a works-based humanistic religion. So this is not a specific woman or one person, but this is a works-based humanistic religion called the Mother of Harlots, as is called there or written there in verse number 5. Because this one world religion is the foundation of all false religions, drawing its inspiration from pride, self-sufficiency, and a denial of God's grace. So during this time of the tribulation, dearly beloved, there will be a one world anti-God, human praising religion. And also what we've discussed, she will be called the Great Harlot. Her name on the forehead will be Mystery Babylon the Great, the Mother of Harlots and of the Abominations of the Earth. Now, this harlot, this one world religion may feel so powerful because, of course, it united all humanistic religions. But really, according to verse number 7, this religion, this one world religion, only sits on the beast. She's just being carried by the beast. Look at verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her." In other words, even though the leader, for example, of that world, one world religion feels so powerful, really the ultimate power and authority and provision comes from the Antichrist, who is the beast in this very passage. He is just carrying this one world religion on his back. Now, even though she doesn't realize this, this is the situation. She is dependent on the beast's power and authority and plan. Now, we have mentioned the beast. And in this passage, further explains as well the beast. Of course, the beast is the Antichrist, ruler of the end times global empire and object of worship in the worldwide religion. We find that in verse number 3, for example. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, the Antichrist, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Moreover, verses 11 to 14, we will discuss later on, furthermore, who this beast is and what does he have under his belt. But again, he's the ruler of the end times one world empire. That's the beast. He is the one really carrying the harlot on his back. He is supporting this religious Babylon. It may be unbeknownst to the harlot, to the one world religion here, but Antichrist has a deeper ulterior motive about this relationship. During this time, the one world religion feels so powerful and free, and they have a beautiful relationship with a beast, but the harlot will not enjoy a free ride for a long time. Because the passage here tells us later on that even this Antichrist, the beast that carries this one world religion, will turn on her. And later on, the beast will declare himself to be the object of one world worship. Now, in verse number 7 as well, the beast is described here, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. 7 heads and 10 horns. Of course, we believe this is metaphorical. It's not that the person has 7 heads, okay, and 10 horns. If we read again the passage here, we will see that this has meanings. This has metaphorical meanings. For example, in verse number 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Verse 10, there are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. So 7 heads here refer to 7 world empires that stood in opposition to God and his people. It's described here in verse number 9 that 5 existed in the past in relationship to John and even to us. 5 in the past. And these are the 5 world empires of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Middle Persia, and then Greece. Those are the five anti-God empires that existed in the past. Now, the one here that existed during John's time, of course, was Rome. And it's represented by the ruler Domitian. Very evil ruler. In fact, that's why John was here in the island of Patmos when he was writing this book, because he was exiled there by this man, by this emperor Domitian. Now, the next kingdom, the next empire, the word of God tells us, is something that has not yet come, according to verse number 10. This empire has not yet come. In relationship to John, and I believe in our relationship as well, this has not come yet. Because this kingdom, this empire, will still rise in the future, which we believe will be the empire of the Antichrist. Of this beast. So that will be the one world empire during his time. Now again, I want to remind all of you that as Christians, we will not be there anymore. We'll have been raptured before the tribulation period. But these are the seven heads that John talks about. Now, 10 horns. 10 horns. What are the 10 horns here mentioned in verse number 7? The latter part of verse number 7. It's also mentioned in verse number 12. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet during this writing, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So, theologians are divided here. Are they 10 nations? Or maybe some theologians say these are 10 administrative regions that the Antichrist will set up during his reign. Because of the phrase that they have not been given their kingdom yet. So if we say that they are kings present now, nations is present now, it doesn't fit in that description. So some theologians say it may be a different system because there won't be any more nations per se during the time. But as far as divisions, the Antichrist will create, I don't know what kind of divisions. Maybe he will, for example, divide Asia into 2 administrative regions or whatnot. But these are 10 nations or administrative regions who will unite to empower the Antichrist. And later on, you will see that they will turn all authority to him. They will give all power to him as the man who will be the most powerful during this time. Now, look at verse number 8. The beast, the Antichrist here. The angel said that you saw was described here as was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. What is this? Why is the beast here described as that was and is not? And then in verse 11 even, it has the words is yet, was and is not, and is himself also the 8th and of the 7th and is going to perdition. The Antichrist here, you must understand, dearly beloved, is not so much that he is against Christ, but he will present himself instead of Christ. That's the concept of the Antichrist. So the Antichrist will be so good in imitating Christ. He will be presenting himself as if he is really Jesus Christ. So he will imitate Christ in many aspects. And 2 of the things that he will imitate about Christ is Christ's death and then Christ's resurrection. That's why the words there that was, he was alive. Then the word of God tells us he will have a staged death. He will be struck with a massive injury. And then the staged death there, meaning is not, he died. And then there will be a staged resurrection after that. That's why it's called and yet is. That's why one commentator said that the Antichrist will amaze the world and will win in its political and religious devotion through a staged death and resurrection. Look at Revelation 13, verses 3 to 4. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him. So that is the cross reference for this phrase that was and is not and yet is. This description contrasts, though, with the divine Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ also has kind of like a similar description. Who is and who was and who is to what? To come. That's found in Revelation 1:8. That's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So you see, the Antichrist is trying to imitate Christ. He's trying to be like Christ, especially during this time when there's a lot of turmoil, there's a lot of trouble and strife and need. He will present himself as the one that will take over the place of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Revelation 17. It says here, the beast that you saw in verse number 8 was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Go to perdition. This phrase, go to perdition, means that his God-appointed destination of this man is total and permanent destruction or downfall. Because the word perdition in the theological aspect means annihilation or destruction. So this man, even though he'll be powerful for a short time, he will be the man who will stand at the paramount of power. No man has ever stood like that ever before. This man will be that man. The word of God tells us his destination is perdition, permanent destruction or downfall. He will be eternally condemned and damned by God himself. But before that, of course, God's word tells us in verse number 8, those who dwell on the earth will marvel. They will be amazed. Whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So when the people of the world, when you say those who dwell on the earth will marvel, that phrase dwell on the earth refer to non-believers. These are those who don't have the Holy Spirit. Those who are not saved. And this description here is whose names are not written in the book of life. They will be deceived, of course. And they will see this man, the beast, the Antichrist, ruling. And he will die. And then he will resurrect. And they will be amazed. And therefore, this warrants their praise and their worship to the beast. That's how the Antichrist will eventually win the hearts of all men. Through major deception. Now verse 9 tells us these words. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Now I want to pause a bit here because when I read some commentaries, I was as boggled. As them. Like, what does it mean? Like, what does this phrase mean? Here is the mind which has wisdom. Very unique statement. Very unique statement. We can see that this is an invitation to those reading the book of Revelation, especially this section where it appears, to focus and pay close attention to what is going to be revealed here. This unusual expression introduces a difficult and complex aspect of the vision, says one author. It will take much spiritual insight to understand it, and perhaps only those alive at the time will fully comprehend it. So let's see what the Word of God says here. But then again, we proceed with caution. We need God's wisdom as we compare Scripture to Scripture here. But so far, where are we at is this. The relationship between the harlot and the Antichrist seems to be going well. Seems to be going well. The harlot, the one world religion, is leading in their religious realm. You have a one world faith, all the different faith and belief systems went under that faith, quote unquote. And the Antichrist is over here, maybe on the political realm, on the economic realm, and they're going well. The harlot is riding on the back of the beast. And we see here that many will be deceived because of this partnership. But we thank the Lord that during this time, there will be Christians, yes, but they will not be deceived, of course, by this. They know who the Lord Jesus Christ exactly is. And they will not be deceived by this Antichrist. And they will suffer for that, of course. But as we move forward, and we see here the statement, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. We ask ourselves, what does this mean? Is this a literal place? Or is this an organization? What is this seven heads that we see here that are seven mountains on which the woman sits? Now, the commentators, as I read them, they're divided. But there are a group of commentators that say it is impossible to just equate the seven mountains here to just Rome, which symbolizes, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. This is possible, one author said, but it's not definite. Another author said many quickly associate seven mountains with Rome and the papacy because Rome is well known as the city on seven hills. Yet, he also emphasized that the Greek word there means mountains, not hills, but Rome is a city of hills. So there's a discrepancy there. If you're going to push that, it's going to be Rome. Another commentator said some commentators associate the seven mountains with Rome, famous for being built on seven hills, and identify the woman as the Roman Catholic Church. But this interpretation is such a narrow interpretation, they said. In other words, what they're saying is this, that this one world religion will not only be about Rome, they may be leading it, but it will be participated by many different religions from different points of the globe. And Rome will be the leader. Now, I would like to agree with that. Because this past year's dearly beloved, the religious Babylon is more than just the Roman Catholic Church. They are going to be included in it. And my perspective is that they're going to be the leaders of this. Why? Because the religious and political reach and power of Rome is very, very big. There, I believe, in every continent. And the Roman Catholic Church has been active in uniting religions for many years. Sadly, even Christians jump into the bandwagon. In addressing, for example, a prayer gathering of Christians, Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, and others, Pope John Paul told participants that their efforts were unleashing profound spiritual energies in the world and bringing about a new climate of peace. That's what Pope John Paul. By the way, the Philippines loved Pope John Paul. He visited in our country when I was in high school, and wow, it was a spectacle. Everything stopped. The Pope pledged that the Catholic Church intends to share in and promote such ecumenical and interreligious cooperation. The Catholic Review commented on this and said, the unity of religion promoted by the Holy Father, referring to Pope John Paul II, and approved by His Holiness the Dalai Lama, is not a goal to be achieved immediately, but a day may come when the love and compassion which both Buddha and Christ preached so eloquently will unite the world in a common effort to save humanity from senseless destruction and lead toward the light in which we all believe. Wow. Can you imagine Buddha and Christ uniting? More recently, 2014, Kenneth Copeland, I'm sure you don't know this guy, one of those under the Word of Faith movement invited a priest named Tony Palmer into his ministry center in the United States to speak in his conference. Now, Bishop Tony Palmer, who died in a motorcycle accident a few months later, was an evangelist for Pope Francis to convince leaders in the Protestant church that the Reformation was over and that there was no longer any need for division between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. So there, on behalf of Pope Francis, Palmer came and spoke before the church where Kenneth Copeland was pastoring and offered the crowd and enthusiastic, charismatic Protestant Christians these words. Catholic means universal, he says. And if you are Christians, it doesn't matter where you're from. You're Catholic. We know that the first 1,000 years there was one church, he said. It was called the Catholic Church. And the word Catholic means universal. It doesn't mean Roman. If you're born again, and he says, raise your hand if you're born again. And a lot of people raised their hands. He said, you're Catholic. And people laughed. And he said this, come back home. Come back to what everything really should be. Take back, redeem what belongs to you. We are Catholics. That's what Tony Palmer has said. And then he played a video that was sent by Pope Francis. In that video, Pope Francis says, my brothers and sisters, excuse me because I speak in Italian, but I'm not speaking English. But I will speak no Italian, no English, but heartfully. I am speaking to you as a brother. I speak to you in a simple way with joy and nostalgia or yearning. Let us allow our nostalgia or yearning to grow because this will propel us to find each other, to embrace one another. And this is a miracle. The miracle of unity has begun. This is probably the first pope in the history that reached out to the Protestants that way. And one commentator said it's very interesting because it followed Bishop Kenneth Copeland going after this. Copeland went to the Vatican after this saying the Protestant movement has come to an end. No more protests. No more Protestant movement. That's it. Enough is enough. The biggest church split in history was when the Catholic Church split. You know the story. The beginning of the Protestant Church among the love of the people of love were called protesters. We've been protesting for 500 years, baby. That's what he said. In October 31, 1999, representatives of the Catholic and the Lutheran churches gathered in Augsburg, Germany. And signed a joint declaration on the subject of justification. And so 500 years of arguments, misunderstandings, and sometimes wars began to give way to reconciliation and recognition of the gifts of the Holy Spirit as placed within the body of Christ, says Copeland. It ended, he said. But you see, once that main separating spirit of division was pulled down, it released the Lord Jesus Christ to get this thing underway. The protest has been over for 15 years, and I get a bit cheeky here, he says, because I challenge my Protestant pastor friends, if there is no more protest, how can there be a Protestant church? Maybe we're now all Catholics again. It's the glory that glues us together, not the doctrines. That's why, dearly beloved, I believe that this one world religion may not be all Roman Catholic. People may not convert to Roman Catholicism. But this may be led by the Roman Catholic Church. Where they will exert every effort to unite all religions of the world. I don't know how they can because of course the doctrines don't coincide. But that's what you see. It's the glory, they said. Not the doctrines. Oh, but dearly beloved, remember what Paul has said in Galatians chapter 1. When he wrote to the Galatian believers, Paul was clear about this specific aspect of separation. Galatians 1, 8 to 9. I'll begin with verse number 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And when he was preaching to the Roman believers, Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse number 17. He says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So there is a doctrine of separation for us. If the other camp holds a different doctrine, we must separate. But the Roman Catholic Church is proposing a united ecumenical church. And I believe, dearly beloved, these are the baby steps towards that one world religion, the great harlot, the religious Babylon someday. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 17. Because here in verses 10 to 11, we see that there are also seven kings mentioned here. Seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. We concluded that the seventh king in verse number 10, or head in verse number 7, is the Antichrist himself. We have said that already. And we see here that the rule of this Antichrist is short-lived. He must continue a short time only. According to Revelation 13:5, his rule, his authority will continue only for 42 months, the second half of the tribulation period. But here's the question, how can the Antichrist be the seventh king, and here now in this passage it says he will also be the eighth king? How can he be the seventh and the eighth at the same time? Well, again, it's connected to a staged death and resurrection. He's the seventh king before he died. He's that ruler that will arise. But remember, he will be mortally wounded, and he will stage it as if he died, and then he will be resurrected from the dead. Again, trying to be like Jesus Christ. And when he is resurrected from the dead, he will be that eighth king. He will be that ruler. The eighth king that will finish up this list here that we have. So notice again that the verse mentions that he's going to perdition. God will destroy him, his empire, his power. And even one author says, unlike the first six empires, his empire will be destroyed by the direct act of God himself. Now, verse 12. And the ten horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beasts. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beasts. We have mentioned this already, that the 10 horns most probably are 10 nations or 10 administrative regions that will unite their power to give the authority and power to the Antichrist, turning all the worldly authority over to him. But again, you see it there as well in the passage, that their reign is short-lived. This time, it's mentioned there as it's going to be an hour. 1 hour as kings. This will be a short-lived kind of rule. But in verse 14, we highlight here their ultimate goal. What is the ultimate goal of these 10 kings, these 10 horns, and the Antichrist? These, in one unity, will make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them, For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. We see here, dearly beloved, that the ultimate goal of the Antichrist to gather with these other kings, the ultimate goal and aim is to make war against the Lamb. Oh, same goal as Satan. Same goal as a false prophet. These have the same goal. They want to war against the Lord Jesus Christ at the battle of Armageddon. But the word of God says here, with certainty, the word of God says, and the Lamb will overcome them. Not may, not possibly, will overcome them. That word overcome is the Greek word nikesei, where that brand Nike comes from. Because Nike, nikesei, Greek, that Greek word means conquer, victory, to overcome, to prevail. And the word of God says here, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, will overcome all of them. Even though they will unite all their resources, all their powers, all their artilleries during the battle of Armageddon, they will still be defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here, dearly beloved, at the end of this verse, in verse 14, it says, and those who are with him are called chosen, and faithful. When Christ returns as Lord of lords and King of kings from heaven to overcome the beast and all the kings and all the armies of the world, he will be accompanied by who? By this group of people called chosen and faithful. This is the same group which is called the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, in chapter 19, verse 14. May I ask you this evening, do you know who these are? Who are these people here that will accompany the King of kings and Lord of lords? They are called, chosen, and faithful. Do you know who they are? They are who? The saints. 100% for Brother Joel. They are the saints. These are you and I. Remember, during the tribulation period, we'll be there up in heaven. We will have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, will come down, and we will be with him. We are these people called, the called, chosen, and faithful. These are descriptions of the saints. These are those who have been resurrected and raptured believers, returning with the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth at the battle of Armageddon. Now, before you get so excited, you don't need to do anything to win the battle. You don't need to draw your sword. You don't even need to use your karate or judo skills. Nothing like that. Because our Lord, our commander, will only use word from his mouth. And even though how powerful and authoritative and invincible the beast, the Antichrist, and all these kings and all these armies feel like, the word of God tells us they will be defeated with just even a word. One little word shall fail him, says our hymn. So you don't need to do anything, my brothers and sisters. Because after that, there will be victory. But I cannot continue this evening finishing up the chapter. So we have one more set of verses here. Verses 15 all the way down to 18, which we'll discuss when we come back to this passage, which is going to be the end of religious Babylon and of the reign of the Antichrist. And we will discuss it further as we go even to chapter 18 and 19. But here's a challenge tonight as we end. We have seen how these two great entities, the one world religion and the world one world empire, will unite someday. And we see tiny baby steps at our time that is leading towards that. We need to remain faithful, my brothers and sisters. We need to be pure and unadulterated in the doctrine that we hold on to the Word of God. And we need to be very vigilant to protect our own personal lives, our family, and our church. That we should not let any other gospel come in, seep through our belief system. So that we will proclaim only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and defend only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal in our lives today. And may the Lord be glorified as we do that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us an explanation of what's ahead. And it gives us excitement and joy. That even though we have heard a lot of hair-raising information and sometimes scary pictures, and yet, Lord, we are deeply comforted that our Jesus will win the battle. One little word shall fail him. I pray that you now keep us, instead of being scared, instead of being fearful, keep us joyful and keep us, Lord, on our stands as soldiers. So that, Father, we will be found faithful before your sight, fighting the fight of faith today. Lord, continue to protect your church. I pray that no other doctrine will come in. I pray that we will be pure in what we preach. I pray, Lord, that you give us the ability to discern today what is yours and what is not yours, so that we can also, Lord, only declare your word. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.